So we're going to return back to our series on Jeremiah next week and finish out with two lessons. But in light of just the week and the circumstances therein, I wanted to go to a passage that hopefully will provide some hope and joy. So this is kind of a one-off sermon, and it wasn't until last night as I started doing the writing of this. I don't normally wait till Saturday, so it was a very hectic day yesterday. I was struck by the fact that I just preached this passage a couple of months ago, and I didn't even remember. So if I didn't remember, then I hope no one else remembers, except I just called myself out on it, so now all of you are going to remember, and I guess that's a joy. But today we're going to be in the book of Philippians, if you'd like to walk alongside of us. When I was a kid, the Magic Eye books and pictures were really popular. Does anybody remember these? You see this two-dimensional picture, and to say picture, that's almost, well, here's one. It's more like a series of dots and dashes and lines. And if you stare at it for long enough, your brain hopefully begins to interpret a 3D image from it that pops out of the background. Is anyone seeing one yet? Okay, if so, that's really impressive. It took me forever. Now, these are called autostereograms, which is harder to say than it is to just talk about. But I remember as a kid that people could see some people could just see these really easily, and other people couldn't see them at all. I mean, you could stare for an hour and not see this picture for some people. And I remember my best friend would get so frustrated, he'd just throw the book down and walk away. He was done trying to find the picture that's in there. So, does anybody see the image yet? What is it? Okay. By the way, it's a shark. I'll let you stare at it later. Okay. For some of us, it's easier to see the depth of what's there than it is for other people. Or how many of us have seen these pictures before? What do you see here? How many of you see a duck? Okay. How many of you see a rabbit? How many of you see something else? Okay, one. Perfect. That says something about us, probably. And if you didn't, you probably saw one or the other, but not both until I called it out. Or this picture. What do you see here? An old woman. Okay, how many of you see an old woman? Okay, how many of you see a young woman? All right, it is both, by the way. Or this picture. How many of you see two older people, a man and a woman looking at each other? How many of you see the chalice in the middle? How many of you have seen a wonderful Central American scene of somebody playing guitar and someone else singing? Okay, by the way, it is all of those. Or most of us know this viral image from 2015. What color is this dress? Okay, there will be arguments here. Black or blue or white and gold? Okay. That answer is incorrect. All right. But sometimes it takes training for us to see what we need to see. Certain things jump out at us, but other things are a whole lot harder to find. Focusing on what really matters in the midst of the scene helps us to see what is there, or maybe what could be. Or take this. In 1987, Martin Hanford began publishing a series of books called about a character by the name of Wally. Here in the U.S., we call him Waldo. But Waldo is drawn on a page, and in the midst of an event or a historical time period or something going on, it's not wanting to change. There we go. A historical happening in which he is surrounded by a host of other characters and things dressed in an array of costumes, and we are asked then to find where's Waldo. And over time, Hanford made Waldo harder and harder to find. In his very first book, the first page has about 250 characters in addition to Waldo. In his last book, on the first page, there's over 875 on that page. He decreased the size of Waldo significantly. He wanted to make Waldo harder and harder to find. He wanted to take Where's Waldo to heart. To find Waldo, you really have to focus. You have to look. How many of you can see him in this picture? I'm not certain that's true. Okay. But evidently he is there in the midst. That's amazing if you can see him in that grainy photo. But okay. And evidently he's there. in the midst of all of that chaos. You see, sometimes it takes training our brain to see what we need to see. It takes us focusing on the things that matter, cutting out the noise and distractions to find what's most important. We have to look beyond what we see originally. So let me ask, what do you see when you see this photo? Because it's the course, it's the experience that Houston has had over the last week. It's the devastating flooding that has occurred. And meteorologists have called this everything from a 1,000-year event to a 40,000-year event. I have no idea what that means, nor really does anybody else. But regardless of which of those numbers is true, and probably somewhere in between, it has certainly been a life-changing, world-shaking, inundating event. 27 trillion gallons of water. Enough water to fill Utah's Great Salt Lake more than six times over, with a little bit left, and it fell over the course of 6 days. And what do we see when we see this scene? And I hope this is not bringing up trauma for anyone in the room. For many, it's a scene of devastation and loss. And it's more than just a loss of a home or a place of business. For many, it's a loss of a sense of security, a loss of a sense of hope, a loss of a dream of what was and what could be in the future. For some, it means the loss of a loved one, a family, or a family member, or a friend, or a hero. And I want to say right now, before we jump into the meat of this lesson, that we mourn with our city and the destruction and devastation that have been experienced. We want to mourn with the family and friends who have lost those that they love. And it was hard for me being away, trying to watch the news and tearing up knowing what many of my friends and family, what you guys were experiencing. And I want us to stop and pray for a moment over the situation before we jump in. Let's bow together. Father God, we pray knowing that you love this city, that you love the people who are in it, that you care, and that you mourn when we mourn. Father, we want to pray for all those who have been flooded. We pray for those here in our church, for the Carrolls, for Jean Garrels, for Josiah, and for others whose names aren't coming to mind, who I don't know of at the moment. Father, we pray for those that we love who experienced the same, our Footsteps teacher, Claudia Bush, and her family, for Vicki Smith, who's visiting here for cancer treatment, who's forced to move, and for a host of others. Father, we pray that you will minister to them and bless them. Father, we pray for those who have lost a loved one. We pray for Olga's family and the death of her cousin in the midst of the storm. We pray that you will bring them comfort and care and peace in the midst of their grief. Father, we pray for all those who are experiencing hardship because their jobs are closed. We pray that you will reopen their places of work and help them to get back to a new sense of normal. Father, we pray for those whose worlds have been shaken as they have experienced the devastation, as they feel their confidence and their security might have been stolen. Father, we pray that you will bless them and take care of them, help them to find hope and peace in you. Father, today as we talk about these experiences, may we find ultimately our source of strength and hope and love in you. And we pray trusting in you this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I experience incredible fear, incredible difficulty, moments that make me personally feel weak, I often find myself dwelling in the book of Philippians. It's why I chose it as kind of the basis for my dissertation. That made me feel pretty weak and fearful and hopeless. And it's the passage that kept coming to mind this week as I watched the things taking place on our streets. There's something that's striking to me about the book of Philippians. Paul is writing to a church that has experienced great hardship. Indeed, hardship and difficulty were woven throughout that church's narrative and Paul's interaction with that congregation. Paul had traveled to Philippi in the midst of his second missionary journey, in which Paul was being kept from going to the places that he wanted to go. Every turn he tried to take, it got shut down, and Paul became more and more, I would imagine, frustrated by not being able to accomplish the things he set out to do. And finally, he has this dream, he experiences a vision, and he travels over to Philippi, where he begins to preach and to teach about God. And in the midst of that time, he and his friend Silas, well, they encounter a woman who is possessed by a demon. And that demon gave her special powers and abilities, at least they thought, and so that woman was then enslaved for those powers and abilities. So she's enslaved to a demon, and she's enslaved to her owners. And in the midst of everything, Paul and Silas drive that demon out of that woman and bring her freedom. And for that, they are beaten and whipped and imprisoned. Because of her freedom, they lose theirs. And so he winds up in a prison jail cell in the middle of Philippi. And the next day, he experiences this wonderful kind of escape and freedom and converting his captor and the jailer. And that's not the part of the story we're going to look at, although it's beautiful. The next day, the city wants to be done with him, and he says, "No, I'm a citizen. You jailed me improperly. You beat me without a trial." They try to escort him out of town. Paul walks back in, ministers to the church, and then goes on his way. The church starts with persecution, and scholars believe that as Paul writes this letter, the church is experiencing some other form of persecution. It might be ostracism from the pagans and the Jewish community that exists around them. It could be persecution from city officials who hold the church in contempt, especially since the guy who kind of kicked things off cause such problems for them. It could be a more organized form of persecution, with Christians facing external pressure from those in positions of power. We really don't know what's going on. It's just alluded to. But I imagine that the Philippians are a people who feel inundated and under siege for their faith. And it's possible, too, that they are beginning to be imprisoned for the things that they believe. And as Paul writes this letter, he sits in prison himself. Tradition tells us that while Paul is imprisoned in Rome awaiting an audience from the emperor, he begins to pen this letter. But we're not given enough information to know where he is or at what time or how long he's been there, nor does it really matter. What Paul says is, "I am in chains for the gospel of Christ." And here's what's amazing. In the midst of all of those difficulties and those chaotic circumstances, Paul writes about joy. 13 times in this letter, Paul mentions the concept of joy. Paul prays with joy for them. Paul mentions their joy in the faith. He challenges them to make his joy complete. He commissions them to welcome their brother Epaphroditus back with great joy. Paul calls them, these individuals, these believers, his joy and crown. Paul rejoices that the gospel is preached, even if he doesn't always love the circumstances in which it happens. He rejoices with them and asks them to rejoice with him too. And Paul constantly and consistently challenges them to rejoice in the Lord. He starts it, well, really at the beginning of the letter, but he states it explicitly in chapter 3, verse 1. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again." In other words, he says, "I've done this before. I'm going to say it again. Find joy. I'll tell you as many times as it takes." In the section that Carrie read for us this morning, Paul picks up that theme again, starting in chapter 4, verse 4. In case they didn't get it the first, who knows, dozen, 25, 1,000 times Paul has mentioned it to them, he tells them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Rejoice, Paul says. Rejoice, rejoice. He tells them over and over and over again. In the midst of their difficult times, he calls them to joy. In the midst of his time of trial, he challenges them to rejoice. In spite of the fact that things aren't going the way they might have hoped or dreamed, Paul challenges them to joy. And this isn't a Pollyanna-type joy in which all the difficulties they face are simply ignored or swept under the rug or painted over like they don't matter. Instead, Paul is writing about joy in the midst of a tradition that flows from the history and beliefs of Judaism. The pages of the Old Testament were filled with people who faced trials and tribulations and wrestled with questions of faith. Books like Job, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and prophets like Jeremiah, who we've been reading all summer, and Isaiah, and a host of others, they struggled to deal with the difficulties of life in the midst of conversing with God. They're trying to figure out, in the midst of all these difficult things that happen, or even in just in the drudgeries of life, and when life seems the most chaotic, how do we walk in faith? And it's not just in the pages of the prophets and these, it's also in the hymn book of the Jewish people, the Psalms that are written by more than a couple dozen hands, different authors in different time periods. They aren't just songs that the people are called to sing and be happy. Instead, these are Psalms that deal with the realities of life. These are the mountaintops and the valleys. They are the joys and the pains. They are the strengths and the struggles. The Lament Psalms are the largest group of psalms in the book itself. Scholars debate as to which ones fall into this category, but the lowest estimate I've ever seen for Lament Psalms is 40%. Most scholars sit somewhere around 60% of the psalms are psalms of lament. And they're a mix of individual and communal laments, cries against injustice and pain and illness and loss and death and disease and disaster and despair. They're written in the times of war and when they're facing natural disasters. They're full of feelings of frustration and cries in the midst of chaos. An Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, classifies the Psalms into a couple of categories. The first are Psalms of orientation. They're Psalms when life seems to be going well, when everything just seems perfect and everything seems great, and there are blue skies and rainbows. Those are the Psalms of orientation, when everything is great. And then he says that there are these Psalms of disorientation, when things in life seem out of control. When those blue skies turn into gray, when life just gets overwhelming and you wonder, okay, God, what are you up to? But very few of the Psalms are cut and dry into those two categories. Instead, Brueggemann argues that the vast majority of these lament Psalms fall into a third type. They're Psalms of reorientation. They're Psalms written when life seemed okay, life fell apart, and now we've got to figure out what do we do next. It's the moving from the chaos into the new normal, a reason to rejoice, finding a reason to rejoice even in the midst of the struggles. The psalm we began with as our call to worship this morning, Psalm 69, fits into this category. We read a part of the praise. It says, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. The poor will rejoice and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Those are beautiful words of hope and joy and peace. But Psalm 69 actually begins like this. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. And it goes on to discuss how life seems chaotic and overwhelming and out of control. And as Paul writes to the Philippians, his commission fits in line with this tradition. When life seems chaotic, overwhelming, out of control, we can rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of trouble, Paul says, live with gentleness. In the midst of despair, cry out in prayer. Rather than giving in to our anxiety, give our anxieties over to God. Give thanks even when it's difficult. Paul says this is part of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Alicia Heinrich told me, I didn't ask if I could say this, but she's not in the room. I guess I can get away with it. She told me a while back that she thinks about joy, and when she tries to define joy for herself, she says it this way. Joy stands for Jesus over yourself. That in the midst of the craziness of life, we can find our joy in Jesus, even in the midst of chaos. And in the midst of this, Paul says to find that joy, one thing we have to do is begin to change our mindset. He calls them to focus on things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Paul challenges them to change their perception of their circumstances, finding peace in the midst of chaos, finding joy in the midst of challenge. And so, when we think about this picture, what do we see? In the midst of a time of pretty intense disorientation, we've seen some pretty amazing scenes of reorientation, haven't we? We have seen people from throughout the U.S. driving to Houston and to the Gulf Coast to help those in need. I heard of a guy who got his group of friends together, they pooled their money, and they bought a boat so they could come down here and help rescue people from the floodwaters. We saw first responders from fire departments, police units, national and state guards, and the Coast Guard, and a host of others spend days on end helping those in need. We watched nurses, doctors, and medical staffs being willing to stay and work even though their shifts had been over for days, simply out of their sense of love and duty and care for their patients. We saw neighbors going out of their way to help neighbors, and then we saw complete strangers going out of their way to help complete strangers in the midst of chaos. We were blessed here at this congregation to receive hundreds of donations from people who were just looking for ways to help out. And yesterday, we here were joined by individuals from Impact, Missouri City, friends of Paul Vaughn Jr.'s from his MBA program, friends and family, and a host of others to help some of our afflicted members and friends begin cleaning up after the storm. And I don't have any pictures because nobody stopped long enough to take any. And we've seen thousands and thousands of people doing the same. We've seen people rescuing one another from floodwaters, offering one another clothing, furniture, food, places to stay, and other taking care of other needs, simply trying to offer a cup of cold water or a handout. And I stood amazed, both watching on television and then as I have come back into the city, watching a city respond with love and grace, kindness, gentleness, and care as people took care of people, as they displayed the love of God, whether they knew it or not. I don't know if you've seen it, and I didn't ask her permission either since I wrote this last night. Normally I ask, but you're just on your own today. Ruth Ann wrote a song this week called Love Like Texas in a Hurricane. Listen to the lyrics, but part of it goes like this, just a small snippet. We are all God's children here through rain and pain and fear here. Let us not forget that we should love like Texas in a hurricane. Look it up on YouTube or Facebook, make it go viral, that would be awesome. But that song stops and celebrates the thousands of people who are doing great things or who are doing little things with great love to be a blessing to our community, to bring hope, to share grace, to give love. Here's the thing about those pictures that we started with this morning. It's not just one or the other. It is both a rabbit and a duck. It's an old woman and a young woman. It's a face, a chalice, and a Central American scene. It isn't one or the other, it's both. And when we look at Hurricane Harvey, it is also a both and situation. It's a catastrophic tragedy, and it's also a moment of divine grace as people served one another to God's glory. It represents a loss and destruction of property and the building of community. It's the loss of security, and it can also be the finding of a new security in the love of others, the blessing of neighbors, and ultimately in the love of God. It is a time of chaos, and it's a time of peace, a moment in which the peace of God that Paul says transcends all of our understanding can guard our hearts and our minds. It is both a time of mourning and a time in which we can find joy. Joy isn't happiness. It's not about getting all the things that we want. It's not about life coming up roses or seeing the silver lining in every cloud or looking on the sunny side of life or singing and be happy or any other cliche phrase that exists. Instead, joy is about finding hope, trusting God, and choosing to praise Him regardless of the ultimate outcome in every situation of life. It's what the psalmist chooses to do in Psalm 69. It's what Paul does in the midst of his imprisonment in Philippi and the challenge he asked the believers to rise to. And it's what we can do here in Houston and at West University Church of Christ in the aftermath of the storm. We can find joy. And if we look for it, and if we trust God to provide it, I believe we're going to find what we're looking for. We serve an amazing God. A God who gives love and grace and mercy. He does that through, well, people who don't even acknowledge Him sometimes. He does that through people He calls His children. And ultimately, He did that through Jesus Christ, the one who took our sins and our sorrows, who promises us that through faith in Him, there will be a time where no more sadness or pain or death or loss or mourning will take place. A message of hope in the midst of chaotic times. That peace that transcends all understanding can be yours if you choose to follow Christ. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'm willing and I need you. Please come into my life and help me find joy today. There's a way we can do that for you. If we can pray for you, lift you up, introduce you to Christ, or baptize you in His name, we'd love to do that. You're welcome to come as we stand and as we sing together this morning.